Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's not October 31st, but we are observing Reformation Day. You may have noticed I forgot and came in wearing the wrong clothes, but thanks to none of you for telling me. So we're observing it today. We can keep October 31st open for monsters and candy, also bratwurst. But it's Reformation Day really on the 31st, because on that day in 1517, the day before All Saints Day, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and that's kind of how historians mark the beginning of the Reformation. But I mentioned in Bible class a few weeks ago that almost at the very end of his life, Luther wrote a description of what people call his gospel breakthrough, when he really came to his understanding of salvation by grace that would become the driving force behind the Reformation. It wasn't 1517, it was in 1519. And most people in the Bible class had never heard it, didn't know it existed. So I thought, I'm going to read some of it to you today. It's a little long, but I'm going to break it up and comment. So here it is. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way, for I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to use and custom of all the teachers, I'd been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. So what he's saying is he understood the righteousness of God to be both something that God possessed and a standard to which God held all the rest of us. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain and add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. All right, so at the same time, he believed that he was living a life that's above reproach, the monastic life that's supposed to put you above and beyond the merit level at which you're comfortable. But at the same time he believes he's doing that, he also didn't think he was good enough. See, and so he was angry. He's trapped. But he didn't leave. Right? He's angry with God, but he kept struggling with the Word. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And there a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. And I also found other, in other terms, an analogy as the work of God, That is what God does in us. The power of God with which He makes us strong. The wisdom of God with which He makes us wise. The strength of God. Salvation of God. The glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had hated before. The word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. So he's finally realized the righteousness of God isn't something that God requires of us on our own. It's something that God delivers to us. So God does expect us to be righteous, but not because we achieved it on our own somehow, but because He delivered the righteousness to us. So in his struggle then with the Word, Luther winds up having to be humbled and realize that his life as a monk that he believed was above reproach was never really the point. It was never going to lead to the kind of righteousness that he needed. But then he was also strengthened by letting go of all that and receiving true righteousness from its only true source, from God himself. Okay, so now we're in Genesis 32 this week. It's a very strange story if you just lift it out of its context and read it by itself. Well, I mean, it's still a strange story in its context, but maybe a little less strange. We were in Genesis 29 last week for the story of how Jacob wound up married to both of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. And by the way, Jacob's life is a great example, I think, of how if you're kind of a sketchy person who treats other people poorly, then that can block you from enjoying God's gifts. Right? So Jacob swindled his brother Esau out of their father's blessing and Esau's birthright. So Esau wants Jacob dead. And that makes Jacob vulnerable to being swindled himself by his soon-to-be father-in-law Laban, because he doesn't want to go back home where Esau is. So he's living with Laban. He has nowhere else to go. Laban knows that. So he takes advantage of him and tricks him into marrying Leah instead of the daughter that he wanted to marry, which was Rachel. And then Laban ends up getting 14 years out of labor out of Jacob so that Jacob could wind up married to Rachel too. And then another 6, total of 20 years, so that he can get some livestock. And the whole time, he and Laban are both trying to swindle each other until the relationship gets bad enough that God tells Jacob, you need to leave and get away from Laban. Well, what does that mean? That means he's going to have to take his chances with Esau. So Jacob's in the wrong place, though. He left Canaan to get away from Esau and to find a wife, but God's promise is attached to a different land. So Jacob does what he's told. He loads up his 2 wives, his 2 concubines, at that time 11 sons and a daughter and all his animals, which were a lot. He'd been very prosperous, had a lot of cattle. He rounded everybody up and headed for Canaan, where he was really supposed to be. And this is what I mean when I say things don't go well for people who mistreat other people. You know, he's got a lot. God has blessed him greatly. You know, he's married the woman of his dreams. Then he has 3 more women on top of that. He's got a whole bunch of kids and animals. He's well off. God's blessed him richly, and now after 20 years he finally gets to go back home. But he can't enjoy it. He can't entertain that possibility as something that's happy because he's afraid to go back. And he's afraid to go back because of the way he treated his brother. He can't stay with Laban, but he's afraid of Esau. And so he comes up with this scheme to kind of butter up Esau. And he sends him waves of gifts, which in those days was likely to include animals. And that's what he sent, lots of animals. So there's a list. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 donkeys. That's the gift. That's a really substantial gift. He sends all that in advance, and then he and his family travel in that direction, but he's still afraid, so he prays. And he does it right. He prays that God would protect him from Esau. He starts out by thanking God for all that God's done for him, and then he finishes the prayer by reminding God of his promises. So, you promised to bless me. You promised that my offspring would be as many as the grains of sand in the seashore. And then that brings us to our text. So that same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else they had that he had. So he says his prayers, dives right in. They go immediately. This is really odd. To cross a river in the dark with women and children was a really risky thing to do. And apparently he got delayed. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So my guess is that he's hoping they could travel as far as possible in the dark where Esau can't see that they're coming. But something happens. He's delayed. Somebody shows up and wrestles with him all night. And this is, you know, just in the flow of the story, who do you think it is? Probably Esau, right? I mean, we've been built up. We're preparing for the encounter with Esau. He's afraid of Esau. Repeatedly, he prays for protection. Now someone shows up and assaults him all night. That's just kind of what would make the most sense, I think. But when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Okay, so now there's the first clue. Maybe this isn't Esau. Like, it's possible to dislocate someone's hip during a wrestling match, but not likely. And it takes a lot of force to dislocate a hip. The number one cause of hip dislocation is a car accident. So you don't dislocate a hip just by touching it, right? Especially someone who's had no physical advantage over you all night. They've wrestled all night long, then all of a sudden this person just touches Jacob's hip and dislocates it. So the point is, whoever this person is, he's had access to a type of power that he wasn't using. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So Jacob's always hounding for a blessing, right? But this kind of blessing is given by a superior to an inferior party. So in the hip dislocation, Jacob has realized that he's wrestling a superior opponent. So the opponent sees the sunrise as a reason to end the match. But Jacob holds on. Asked for this blessing before they quit. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And it's not that the opponent doesn't know the name. He's made him say it out loud. He has to say his name out loud. "I'm Jacob," which means the heel-clutching cheater, right? So if this were Esau, and they'd been in such darkness all night that they couldn't see and recognize each other, this would be confirmation that he's found the right guy. But this isn't Esau. He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So God is the one who gets to rename people. Renamed Abraham, he's renamed Sarah. Now he's calling Jacob Israel, which means something like one who strives or struggles. He could be wrestles with God. And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. God doesn't tell anyone his name until Exodus 3 with Moses and the burning bush. But he does give Jacob, now Israel, the blessing that he's asked for. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And maybe this is why the wrestler thinks that the sunrise is the time to stop, because you're not supposed to be able to see God and live through it. Apparently, God, you know, probably the second person of the Trinity here, temporarily took on human flesh, and he limited himself to human physical capacity, and he wrestled with Jacob all night until he had accomplished whatever he set out to accomplish, and then Then it gets to be time to go. He accessed his divine power that he had laid aside. He touched Jacob's hip, revealed who he actually was. Jacob understood the message, asked for a blessing, realizing that this is God. And God withholds his name, but he does deliver the blessing, and he doesn't kill Jacob. Jacob himself has been renamed Israel, but he renames the place, Peniel, which means face of God. This is where the face of God was, in this place. And the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So he goes away changed. He has a new name. He has a blessing from God. He has a limp. And that's our text. And so what in the world does this mean? Well, I think maybe it has to do with something to do with the next verse. First verse of chapter 33 is the first verse of the next part of the story. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So the story of Jacob wrestling is not a standalone story. It's not an episode by itself. It's the middle part of a bigger story. We get prepared for Jacob to encounter Esau. Jacob does encounter Esau, but in the middle he wrestles with God. God renames him, dislocates his hip, blesses him. God is the one who told him it was time to go in the first place. And now, not only has Jacob been awake all night, he's been in this intense wrestling match all night that resulted in severe injury. And when he's in that condition, that's when he gets to meet Esau with 400 men with him. So God comes into the story, makes himself weak, you know, relatively speaking, compared to what he's capable of doing. He made himself weak in order to strengthen and weaken Jacob. Jacob's exhausted, outnumbered, injured, but he's prayed for God to protect him from Esau, and now he's going to have no choice but to trust that God will answer. There's not going to be a fight with Esau. Right? If Esau decides to attack Jacob, it's not going to be a fight. It's going to be a slaughter. So his only option is faith alone. But now Jacob has survived this wrestling match with God, and a much more dangerous opponent than Esau. God has named him Israel, one who strives with God. God blessed him. It's a night of preparation, very intense preparation for Jacob. So God removed any thought in Jacob's mind that he could face Esau in battle, and he replaced that idea with a new name and a blessing, a restatement of the word for Jacob to hang on to and to put into opposition to his fear. As God prepared Jacob for his future, and in Jacob, he prepares all the rest of us for something even greater. In this story, we get to see a God who's willing to become weak, who's willing to set aside his power, who's willing to struggle and strive for the sake of his people. Second person of the Trinity eventually took on human form permanently. God became man, set aside his divine power for a while so that he could struggle for us, so that he could die in our place, take away our sin. But then he took up his life and his power again, and now his word, his sacraments, he's doing the same thing he always does. He weakens you. He gives you a limp. He shows you that you'll never be righteous enough on your own. You can never live the life that he lived. You could never die the death he died. But you can be still, and you can be strengthened. And in that same word, the same sacraments, he delivers real righteousness to you. I've never had a physical wrestling match with God. I've never feared for my eternal life quite like Luther did. Really, from an earthly standpoint, because of what Luther believed and taught, I never have. I've never feared for my life quite like Jacob did. I have at times in my life seriously struggled with God and what He was up to. And I know many of you have too, maybe all of you. But what we see beginning in the beginning of the sermon with Luther and then also with Jacob, that struggle happens. It's real. It happened to Job. It happened to bunches of others. It happened to our Lord Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It happens even for really, really, really important people in the unfolding of the mission of God. And what we see is that that doesn't mean that you're not part of the family anymore. I mean, the optimal thing would be that everybody just had a perfect understanding of the will of God and responded perfectly, lived perfectly, had perfect health, and so did everyone around them. So there's no reason for anybody to need to struggle. It's just not the case in this life. So you may have to wrestle. And when you wrestle with God, my first piece of advice is don't leave. Don't walk away. You know, Luther didn't just quit reading the Bible and leave the church. Jacob refused to let God go until He blessed him. So the first thing that comes along that you don't like, first thing you disagree with, it's not a reason to turn your back on God. It's a reason to engage Him even more intensely. And when you do, look for where He's trying to humble you. Admit that you might come away from this limping and that could be a good thing. So what's He trying to take away from you? And alternatively, what's He giving you to grab onto? What word, what promise, what grace, what blessing is He speaking? What's He preparing you for? What righteousness is He delivering to you? You hang on to Him until you can see it. He wants to bless you. He wants to make you righteous. So what is it in your heart or in your life that might be blocking Him? Whatever it is, identify it. Let go of that. Hang on to the promises. Whenever your Esau approaches, who or whatever it is, you can limp up to it in confidence that God has prepared you. God's made you ready for this moment. He's with you, and He will always bless you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.